The Fundamentals of the Navigator Ministry Introduction. This seminar is addressed to men and women. Now I need to stop right there, because apparently through the Navigator history, there's been a question on the part of some women associated with us, and not without some justification. Are women included? Well, I'd like to be understood from the outset that everything in this Fundamentals of the Navigator Ministry applies equally to men and women. And it's to those primarily who make up the Navigator staff. Now, of course, you are here in the Leadership Development Institute and not necessarily Navigator staff. But what we're trying to say here, this is not material that you can just get up and use in any assembly that you might be sharing with. It's neither a book to be read, nor is it a ministry manual. This Fundamentals of the Ministry has more to do with what and why than with how. And it's in seminar form. We try to avoid two things. I didn't want to write a book. On the other hand, and we wanted to leave it in outline form so people can put their own flesh on it, their own scriptures, their own illustrations. And to make it yours, you really need to do that. At the same time, we needed to have enough of the statements full enough so that you could read it and get some sense out of it. And hence the form in which it finds itself. And as it says in paragraph 2, it deals more with basic truths, principles, and guidelines that you have to think about and apply. It's not a book of rules that you just look it up, see what to do, and do that. Rules to obey. Instead, it's principles to apply, and that requires some thinking, some judgment, and application. And furthermore, this is intended to be a cross-cultural statement. And the adaptations, applications are as varied, not only as cultures are, but as individual people are varied. Now, when I first started this about 10 years ago, the reason I started it was that I was asked to develop a philosophy of the community ministry. That was just starting up in the Navigators in those days, and we weren't sure exactly where it ought to go. And then I realized that we didn't have a philosophy in the Navigator ministry. Well, in fact, we had a number of them, and in various sections of the Navigators, and I think most thought that theirs was right, except it didn't transfer transculturally. So Jim Peterson, who did direct our work in Latin America, took an extra year of furlough to help me with this project, and he began by going around and interviewing Navigator staff, well over 100. Well, as so often is the case, I got a lot more than I bargained for. He uncovered some felt needs that I didn't realize were there. And so this result here, this Fundamentals, took on a far greater scope than I had thought it would when we first began. And some of those questions you have noted here on that introductory page. For instance, is a society such as the Navigators biblically legitimate? Is it right for us even to exist? I remember one week I received a letter from a Navy chaplain on the West Coast. He's an evangelical. But he put it very clearly. He said the best thing that the Navigators could do for the body of Christ would be to go out of business. There is no scriptural warrant for anything else other than a local congregation, and the Navigators are not that, so therefore there is no biblical legitimacy. Well, you know, the Lord has a way of encouraging us through life. That same week, I got a letter from a chaplain on a military base on the East Coast telling me that on a given Sunday, a couple weeks hence, all the chapels on that base are going to take an offering for the ministry of the Navigators, which they appreciated so very much. But I found that there was a lingering suspicion. In fact, I think some staff members left, not certain really that it's legitimate for us to exist, and that the only legitimate thing is a local congregation. Well, in the light of that, what is our God-given calling? Well, I thought we'd thought that one through, too. But then I realized that people thought, well, in fact, some said to me, why don't you stick with servicemen where God called you? So, well, God didn't call us to work with servicemen. Others who came along later in the Navigator history said, why don't you just stick with college students? That's where God called you. I have had men whom I respect come to my office, sit down, and look me in the eye and say, now look, Lauren, do I have your full attention? Yes, okay. I believe that God has called the Navigators to set up model churches of what a church really ought to be like so that other churches could copy it. Well, sometimes the suggestions read like the dictionary. You know, the subject changes about every two or three sentences. What is our calling? Having determined what the calling is, we got to the heart of why I started the project in the first place. What are those essentials necessary for us to engage in to accomplish that calling, that purpose, or that aim? Then, how should we relate to the body of Christ? And as I'll point out a little later, there was an uneasy feeling in those days, and still is, but greatly in those days, that somehow or other we were not relating properly to the body of Christ. That's partly due, I think, because if you don't know who you are, or whether or not you're even biblically legitimate, well then, how are you going to relate? So there's that uneasy feeling. And then, of course, finally, it's all well and good to have these things down, but how do we integrate them into our lives and into our ministries? So we set about to work out what we call a forum. And that's why you have the second edition. There will be a third, probably a fourth, so it can be updated. And it's a cooperative effort. This is not mine or the work of a few of us. This is the product of help from our staff around the world. I myself, as we developed it, went to at least 12 places in the world and spent anywhere from 6 to 10 days with staff people, just going over it step by step, getting their feedback, changing it, coming back to the leadership, going over it, going back out again. So it developed over a period of about 5 years. Now the last paragraph points out that the Bible is our source book. I heard about the football coach whose team was doing terribly. So one day he called them together and he started and he's by saying, look, this is a football. Well, I thought this morning I'd start by saying, this is a Bible. And this is where we go. This is rooted in the Bible. In fact, if you would look back on pages 54 and 55, toward the very back, you will see how rooted in the Bible this is. There we have 1, 2, 3 pages of scripture references that are used in this Fundamentals of the Ministry. And this morning, or this, in fact, these 2 days, I may be using a few more that are not listed. So the Bible is our text. And also, it's really great because we have here a built-in medium of communication. Everywhere we work, they have a Bible. And so they can look and see for themselves what it says in their language. What an advantage. Now, we're using in this seminar, and I'll be using, the New International Version. To me at least, I think they've done the best job of balancing the two things you have to balance in translating the scriptures. One is accuracy, and the other is readability. The more accurate it seems, the less readable. The more readable, the less accurate. And so you have various stages. I think that the NIV has done an excellent job there. So we'll be using the NIV. Now, where to begin? Throughout most of Navigator history, and you'll have to remember that for me, that's quite a while, and this is more recent development. Through most of Navigator history, we'd start out with the Great Commission. In fact, before 10 years ago, we would have started on page 16. If you just want to take a quick look over there, this will give you a little orientation to the book, as well as tell you where we're starting. page 16 says, we are called to help fulfill Christ's great commission. And that's where we would start. And when we started with the FOM, the first presentation was four lectures that I gave to the Europe staff, the Southern Europe, well, the Middle Europe staff. And after the first session, I started with the Great Commission, we had a discussion group. And the results of that discussion group really startled me. They were upset. They were disturbed. Some were a little angry. They were frustrated. And I thought to myself, I'm never going to do this again. And as it so often is the case, then your second thought, you get hold of yourself. Then I realized what was missing. Well, what frustrated them was, all right, that's the Great Commission, that's our calling, but how do we fit into the total? And so I found that we had to back up to the church. So you back up a stage, and in that case, you'd begin on page 6, where we talk about the church and churches. Is it legitimate for the navigators to exist? How do we relate, etc.? Well, that settled things down. I went to the Northern Europe staff conference, started with the church, and things, I thought, went okay. Now there was a sense of satisfaction there. But then as we got around the world, I found that there are those who live in places where there aren't good churches with which to relate, or you know, certainly not like we're used to here in America. Also, who live in difficult political situations, they needed to go back a step further still. And to them, a very meaningful place to begin was the kingdom. So that backs us up to page 2, the kingdom of God. And I'll have to confess to you, I've had a little more difficulty with that. You'll probably see that when we get there. But if you're going to go back that far to the kingdom of God, you may as well go back all the way and start where? With God himself. And so that's what we've done, beginning on page 1. After the green page, it's the table of contents, then page 1 with God. And that's where we begin. In the beginning, God. We start with God. You might want to write, right there at the top of the page somewhere, Psalm 90, verses 1 and 2. Psalm 90, verses 1 and 2. And then take your Bible and look up Psalm 90, verses 1 and 2. This is a prayer of Moses, the man of God. And as we read these two verses, you want to remember that Moses was leading the people through the wilderness. And they were led by the pillar of fire by night and a cloud by day. But they didn't, whenever that pillar moved, they moved. They didn't know if it would be 2 days, 3 days, 3 weeks. No time to plant a garden. No permanent cemetery. Just, they were nomads. And so he says, since they had no certain dwelling place, he says, Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. In 1956, when Doss Trotman died, that summer, a little later, our scheduled conference speaker for the staff conference was Dr. Carnell, then president of Fuller Seminary. And he proved to be a messenger from God for us. And the first message he brought had to do with Christian heroes. He said, the navigators will be safe as they go through what I think to be perilous times, and he was right, if it's in the hand of Christian heroes. Then he defined what a hero is. That a hero is someone who has penetrated through to the meaning of ultimate reality. Not only that, but they live their lives in the light of that ultimate reality in humility, sincerity, honesty. And they have committed themselves without reservation and without qualification to that ultimate reality. Heroes. Well, we know that ultimate reality is who? God. God. So a Christian hero would be someone who has penetrated through to the God Himself and who lives his or her life in accordance with this, in all humility, sincerity, and honesty, and who has committed themselves without reservation or without qualification to Him. That's what Moses had done. Lord, Thou art our dwelling place. You have been it through all generations. We have no other. If all of a sudden the earth went, it was gone, we'd still have a place to live in God. And You are the Lord from everlasting to everlasting. As we start this seminar this morning, let me ask you something. Have you penetrated through very far to a first-hand knowledge of God Himself? The time that you have, I'll dare say, have been times in your life when it's been most difficult. From time to time, I've asked people in the Navigators, when was God closest to you? When is His presence most real? When did you sense His grace more than any other time? One of them, well, when I was adrift on the South Atlantic, when our ship had been torpedoed. Another one, when my wife had cancer. Another one, during an earthquake. It's during those times. Then, when God reveals Himself, do we live honestly, humbly, in the light of what He's taught us of Himself? And a little more directly, let me ask you this morning, and myself as well, how committed are we to Him? Without reservation and without qualification. I think, to be honest, I'd have to say, and I would include myself, it's not without some qualification, some reservation. Now, what will happen is that the Holy Spirit Himself will call to attention those areas that need commitment, that need surrender. So it isn't something that happens all at once, but it's a growing thing as God deals with us and teaches us in our lives. So we begin with God, ultimate reality. Now there are two things that I want us to just refer to, and I'm highlighting actually. I won't touch on everything that's on these pages. I'll add some things, leave other things out. But who is God and what is He doing? Now the first thing about who is God, we want to get in our minds that He is the infinite, personal God who created heaven and earth and me. I know as I look out through the starry heavens, He's infinite. But I also know in my heart that He's personal. In Isaiah 40, you'll notice it in the second paragraph there under 1b. Let me read to you Isaiah 40, verses 27 and 28, concerning the fact that He is infinite. Isaiah 40, 27 and 28. Why do you say, O Jacob, and complain, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, my cause is disregarded by my God? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow weary or tired, and his understanding no one can fathom. He's omnipotent, he's omniscient, and he's omnipresent. He's the infinite personal God. But this God, who created the heavens and stretched them out, has spoken. And to me, one of the great passages in the Bible, and that is Hebrews 1:1-3. Let me read it to you from the NIV. In the past, God spoke. See, that makes him personal. God spoke to our fathers, forefathers, through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. So we have the general revelation of God in nature and in the nature of man himself. The special revelation of God, as we have in the Bible, and of course, supremely in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. So God is infinite and personal. Well, what is God doing? Well, what God is doing grows out of his character. And therefore, the ministry, this is the fundamentals of the ministry, grows out not of the Great Commission or even the nature of the church, but of the character of God himself. Now, God, really, there's two things I want to say. God has character. It grows out of his character and his purpose. His character. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 34, would you please? Exodus chapter 34. This is one of those highlight chapters in the Old Testament, familiar to most all of you, when Moses asked God if he could see him and show me your glory. Well, the Lord said, I tell you what I'll do. I'll put you in the cleft of a rock and I'll pass by and I'll just give you a glimpse of my glory. Now, that was quite a request, wasn't it? Now, when God did this, he passed by, God said something about himself. Now, you know the Bible well enough to know that God never wastes words. The Lord Jesus never wasted words. The Bible doesn't waste them. It always goes to the very heart of the matter, the basics of the matter. It doesn't say much on marriage, but what it says is always on the heart of the matter. It doesn't say much on rearing children, but what it says is the heart of the matter. So when God says something about himself, and he's only going to be in a few words, you can be pretty certain it's the heart of the matter. And we had better sit up and take notice. So God passed by, and now I'm at Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, "The Lord, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin." What does that say to you about God? What would you say? You can speak up. In one word, what does that say to you about God that he's like? He's merciful. Sure, what's another word? What? Love. Yes, he's loving. What is God's mercy? It's his love to the undeserving. Mercy is not getting what you do deserve. Grace is getting what you don't. Both are the outgrowth of his love. This is God is love. And I love the way that is, don't you? What a hope. What a relief. What a joy to read that. Now, I wish there were a period there. But it doesn't stop there. And we're going to have to take God like he reveals himself, not like we make him to be. He goes on. Yet, he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. Now, what does that say to you about God? He's just. And that grows out of what characteristic of God? His holiness. So I think you have there the two fundamental aspects of the character of God. God is love and God is holy. And Romans 11:22 sums them up by saying, knowing therefore the goodness and the severity of God. God is love, God is holy. God is good, God is severe. And unless we understand that, we won't understand the gospel. Now, just in case this is the only meeting you attend, or it's the only tape you watch, I want to tell you that the heart of the gospel that explains what I just said, why you have to understand the character of God, that the heart of the gospel is summed up in just 6 verses in Romans 3:21-26. There it is. And whoever masters Romans 3:21-26 has the basis of a theological education. Just 6 verses. And when we come to the gospel later on, we'll look at those 6 verses a little bit more. So God is a God of character. But also he's a God of purpose. And for that we'll look at Ephesians chapter 1. Would you look please in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. Facts are, I wrote that down wrong. That's verses 9 and 10, not 19 and 20. Ephesians 1, 9 and 10. We're talking about God now. God is character and purpose. And here's one of those great passages on the purpose of God. And he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ. God has purpose. To be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment. To bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. Now, if we're going to cooperate with what God is doing, then we have to cooperate with the fact that he wants to bring together in heaven and on earth all things under one head, Jesus Christ. Christ. The lordship of Christ over all that there is. That's his purpose. Now, one more passage. 2 Corinthians 5:18 to 20. All this is from God. That's what we've been talking about. All this is from God. Where it originates, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, you and me. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors. As though God were making his appeal through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Well, here we sit this morning, 60, 70 of us. We're his ambassadors. He has not only saved us, forgiven our sins, written our names in heaven, indwells us with the Holy Spirit, but he's also involved us in his purposes. Now that's really something. When that really gets a hold of you, it kind of takes your breath away just for a little bit, doesn't it? Our ministry begins with God. Okay, now we'll develop that a little farther as we move along to page 2, God's kingdom, the kingdom of God. And you'll notice at the top of page 2 it says, central to God's person is his sovereignty, his right and power to do what he wants. The right and the power. You know, right has to do with authority, the right to decide or take action. But right without power is ineffective. But to exercise power without the right, that's unlawful. But when you have the right and the power together, for God to do what he wants, you have the sovereignty of God. So, his right and power to do what he wants. Well, now what does he want? Well, we just said a moment ago, what he wants grows out of who he is, the infinite personal God who has character and purpose. Then it says, sovereignty presupposes a kingdom, and I scratched that out because I don't understand what that means. Okay. Now, the kingdom of God is a major theme of the Bible. You go back to the Old Testament, points out Psalm 2 is the psalm of the king and the kingdom. In the New Testament, the Gospels, over 80 times Jesus talked about, referred to the kingdom of God. Kingdom of heaven or kingdom of God, and they are synonymous. And he began his ministry in Mark 1 by teaching, repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand. He ended his ministry in Acts 1, verse 3, by talking to his disciples concerning the things of the kingdom. So it was central to what he had to say. And he spoke of it in enigmatic or difficult terms. It's sort of hard to get hold of. In fact, Jesus purposefully used parables so some people, he said, would understand and others would not. So we shouldn't be too surprised if it doesn't come clear to us or if it doesn't stay clear. At least that's my experience. I think one day I really got it, and then a little later I find out I don't. And there's another thing about it, I think. You can't take the kingdom and put it into a nice box. And I read a lot of these boxes. They're called theologies. But something always slips out over here. Then a new one is written to kind of bring this part in. And then they get that, but something slips out over there. And why? Because this is the kingdom of the infinite God. One person told me that one thing that convinced him that the Bible was the Word of God was that you can't put it into boxes. If men had invented it, you could put it into neat outlines that would stick. But they don't. They change every 5 years. Because this is God we're talking about. And he's infinite and we're finite. So Jesus said it's present, yet it's future. It's revealed, yet it's a mystery. It's among us, but it's not of the world. It's like a small seed, yet it pervades everything. And even in Acts, the Apostle Paul ended his ministry, as recorded in Acts, in his own hired house, teaching and preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God. In the epistles, the Christians were called on to be worthy citizens of the kingdom. And then in the book of Revelation, we have the consummation relative to the kingdom of God. Now, we don't talk about it much, but enough here for us to say that the kingdom of God spans eternity. From everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Not only in time, but in everything that there is. Now let's look at it a little bit more. 2a, it's not a place. We think of a kingdom as being a territory, or a place, or a realm. To me, it helps to call it the kingship of God. Or others call it, it's the rule of God. I suppose the most used verse that so beautifully summarizes this rule of God are the words spoken by Nebuchadnezzar after God had stuck him out there and he lived like a beast for a while until he recovered and he really penetrated through to ultimate reality. It took quite some doing to get him to that point, obviously. But in Daniel 4:34, Nebuchadnezzar says, at the end of that time, after that harrowing, deep, humiliating experience, he said, I raised my eyes toward heaven and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified Him who lives forever. And here's what he said. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. Nebuchadnezzar, as a little king, got the picture compared to God's dominion, who God is as a king. It's an eternal dominion. It's from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. Before his experience, he was like this and God is like that. And things got reversed. The perspective got clear. He does as he pleases. He does as he pleases, he said. With the powers of heaven. Let me pause there. We obviously, and we will in this study, think more of how this relates to us on earth. But there are great things going on out there beyond that we just have glimpses of in the Bible. For instance, Psalm 148 would seem to indicate there could be as many angels as there are stars in the heavens. And we've learned from the astronomers that's quite a few. So there is that which we don't see. But it's also involved with us. We'll find out a little bit later. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, what have you done? The sense that we're trying to get across here is that this is the big picture. And it is a big picture. Now God, what did he want to do? God of authority, he gave authority to Satan, for instance, and gave him great authority. But Satan rebelled, refused to stay within the limits of that authority, and according to Isaiah 14, put himself at the center and said, I will be like the Most High. He refused to stay within his limits, put himself into the center, a rebellion, sin entered the universe, and with him many, many angels fell. God put Adam and Eve in the garden, gave them authority with limits. They succumbed to the temptation to exceed those limits and put themselves at the center, because Satan said, you shall be as gods if you'll do this. And so they rebelled against God's specific instructions, and according to Romans 5:12, sin entered the human race. So there is a great rebellion in heaven and on earth to the rule of God. So the problem today is not ignorance, it's rebellion. And Romans 2 points out very clearly that people, it isn't a problem they don't have enough light, nobody lives up to the light they do have. Even though it's that much, they don't live up to it. It's rebellion. So then God set about to reconcile people back to himself. And of course, I'm on page 3 now, C2. The death of Jesus Christ was the central point. His death and resurrection to accomplishing this purpose. And we begin to see that God executes all his plans through Jesus Christ. He created the worlds by Jesus Christ. He redeemed us by Jesus Christ. The redemption, the consummation of all things we read in Ephesians 1 are going to be by Jesus Christ. He is the focal point. And you could say, therefore, now we have to make a little transition from the kingdom to the church here, which was a little difficult to get a hold of. But I think you could say that the kingship of God, therefore, the rule of God, and the lordship of Christ are one and the same thing. So therefore, I'm not as concerned as some are that we don't preach the kingdom more. When we preach the lordship of Christ, and we teach it, and we respond to it, and we do live the lordship of Christ, we are then living as citizens of the kingdom. In C3, points out this relationship. Citizenship in God's kingdom occurs on an individual basis and is synonymous with salvation. John 3:3, except you be born again, you'll not see the kingdom of God. Unless you get born again, you won't enter into the kingdom of God. And if you look up the Mark 10 passage, you'll find that it equates being saved with being in the kingdom. Then we find out over in Ephesians that these citizens of the kingdom make up the church. Ephesians 2:19, which I won't take time for at the moment. And so the church is an organism through which Christ's purposes on earth are being carried out. The instrument, the agent, through which the kingdom is being extended on earth. So the kingdom is a big picture. The church has to do with those who have bowed the knee, have received Christ, been born again, belong to his body. They are his agent then to glorify him, but to extend his kingdom on earth. Now, D on page 3. The day is coming when God's work of reconciliation will be completed. The whistle will blow. Someday the curtain's going to come down. And God's going to say, okay, here's what we're going to do. We're going to pull this all together. And that is said for us so clearly and in some ways startlingly that we don't think about it much is in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 22 to 28. 1 Corinthians 15, 22 to 28. You have it there? Okay, 1 Corinthians 15, 22. For as in Adam all die, we talked about that, so in Christ all will be made alive by being united with him in his resurrection. But each in his own turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. The end will come when he hands over the kingdom of God, the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For he has put everything under his feet. Now when it says that everything has been put under him, it is clear that this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. From everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. From eternity to eternity. Now, that's big stuff, isn't it? Now, to get a handle on it for you and me, as it relates to the ministry, I think Isaiah 52:7 would pretty well summarize this relationship of God and his kingdom to the ministry. Isaiah 52, verse 7. And this would be well a verse marked to memorize. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns. Bringing the good news, proclaiming peace, bringing good tidings, proclaiming salvation, and saying, your God reigns, or in New Testament terms, Jesus is Lord. By the way, if you wonder if the kingship of God and the lordship of Christ are one and the same, put down Colossians 1:13. Colossians 1:13. For he rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. Colossians 1:13. So, in our terms, New Testament, today we could say that the kingdom is the rule of Christ in the hearts of his people. And it works like leaven from within and not with force from without. And the more I thought about the kingdom, the more I see it does help you understand God's ways. You see, the kingdom can't be kept out by barbed wire, police dogs, or anything. The kingdom seeps, it's like a good infection. It gets under through the door, through the keyhole, under and around, and it's everywhere. And yet when you peep, you try to find it, unless you've got eyes to see, you don't see it. But it's there. We'll talk about that a little bit more. So, now what difference does the kingdom make? Well, as I've been saying, it should enlarge our horizons. It should enlarge our perspective. Romans 8:9-21. And this points out all of creation as it relates to you and me who've been saved, who've been redeemed. Romans 8:9-21. And here I think I've got the wrong reference. I want 18 to 21. No, that was about right. In fact, 19 to 21. The creation waits in eager expectation, that's all of creation now, for the sons of God to be revealed. And for the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay, which it is, and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. So our redemption and what God is going to do with all of creation are tied in together. That's quite a picture. Now, just a couple more thoughts here. I think we'll skip page 4. And instead, I'd like you to turn with me to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. Another way to define, I don't know where the kingdom is defined, but the closest is in the Lord's Prayer. Thy kingdom come, then what? Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The second is an explanation of the first. Thy kingdom come. How does it come? When God's will is being done on earth as it is in heaven. As people are increasingly submitting themselves to his kingship, his rule, his authority, being obedient. That's how the kingdom is coming. The book of Romans starts out, the great book on faith, by saying, Paul said, to win obedience. And it ends by saying, my job is to win obedience. Faith and obedience. Well, here is a beautiful illustration of how the matter of the sovereignty of God and the kingdom of God relate to the ministry. Beginning with verse 23. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. They've been in prison now. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. And listen to what they said, how this relates to this whole subject of the kingdom. God's sovereignty. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. And they quoted from Psalm 2 about the king and his kingdom. Then in verse 27, they goes on with their prayer. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. The battle, the rebellion. Resistance of the kingdom. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. They didn't ask for protection, for safety. They said, grant that we may speak your word with boldness. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. I was in a country where you could get put in jail for being a Christian, at least an outspoken one, and people have. And I was in the home where the father had been in prison for 5 years and for his testimony. And I was with his family and their some of his children and their spouses for a Sunday dinner. And it was in a big apartment complex. And they started out, and of course I was a little nervous being in this particular part of the world. I hadn't been there, and I probably imagined more than really was around. But they began to sing out loud in English, yesterday, today, forever, Jesus is the same. All may change, but Jesus never. Glory to his name. It just sent chills up and down my spine. To think that in that oppressive society, like they were in Acts 4, that Jesus is the same, yesterday, today, forever. All may change, but Jesus never. Glory to his name. We are members of an unshakable kingdom and have an unchanging king.